In communion, but first let's open back to Genesis 24. We left off last week in the middle of this chapter as we were looking at the search for a bride for Abraham's son Isaac. And as we saw, quite a search it was. Abraham sent his servant to travel several hundred miles from Canaan back to Abraham's homeland in Mesopotamia in order to find a wife from his own people. And so as we saw, Genesis 24 historically, literally, it's about Abraham sending his servant out to bring forth a bride for his son. As we noted last time, it has some powerful principles even for us today when it comes to the pursuit of a marriage partner. But we also saw that within this historical account, and we sought to point this out, that ultimately we are presented in this chapter with a picture, a foreshadowing of a greater heavenly pursuit. As Abraham sent forth his servant to woo a bride for his son, we have that picture of the Heavenly Father, who after the death and resurrection of Jesus and his exaltation sent forth his Spirit into this world to woo, to bring forth a bride for his son Jesus. So in Abraham we have a type of the Father, in Isaac we have a type of the Son, in the servant we have a type of the Holy Spirit, and in Rebekah we have a type of the church, a picture of the relationship God wants to have with you and I today. So this is just amazing things that open up for us, and I think it's so important to see this, to recognize this, not to miss this, because really this pursuit is the overarching theme of the entire Scripture. Right? It's what's clearly laid out, we know, in the New Testament, but it's revealed to us even before as it's foreshadowed in the Old. It's what makes the Bible so amazing, 66 books by over 40 different authors, written over 1,500 years, on three different continents, in three different languages, and yet it has one coherent message. The Father's heart to send forth the Spirit to extend the invitation to share in the riches and the love that is found in a relationship with the Son. That's the message of the Scripture. And here in Genesis 24 is one of those places where that overarching theme is so beautifully illustrated for us. So let's pray, and we'll jump back in. Again, Father, we do ask that you would right now open our eyes. Lord, remove the blinders. We know, as we were reminded this morning, we open up this book. We're not just opening up any book. We're opening up your word. Father, we know that everything, Lord, that hell has to offer wants to come against us receiving the words of this book because it's your very word to us. And so we just ask right now, by your Spirit, you'd push aside all distractions, any attempt of the enemy, Lord, to keep us from what you have for us tonight, and that you would show us wondrous things from your law. Lord, reveal yourself to us as we look at this incredible story, Father, that happened in Isaac and Rebekah's life, but this incredible, even greater story that's unfolding in our life and our relationship with Jesus. And so we pray and we ask this in his mighty name. Amen. Amen. Now, as we left off at verse 34, remember, we left the servant at the house of Rebekah after meeting her at the well, saying, God, let the woman that's to marry my master's son be the one who, when I ask for a drink, offers to also water my camels. And remember, Rebekah shows up, makes that offer. He finds out she's of Abraham's family. He asks, is there room at your house for me to stay? He's now at the house meeting with her family. And the invitation has just been extended to him to let the family know, why are you interacting with Rebekah? Why are you here in our home? And now he gets the chance to tell the story. They wanted to feed him, but remember, his heart was to share what had happened before he even fed his own body, met his own needs. And so Laban says, speak on at the end of verse 33. And so we pick up verse 34. So he said, that is the servant, I am Abraham's servant. Let's pause there. Not going to get very far. As we pointed out back in the beginning of this chapter, this man's name is never mentioned. Remember back in verse 2, we saw that in Abraham giving him instructions, and there was no mention of his name, he's only referred to as the oldest servant to Abraham. And we notice again, as he has the opportunity now to introduce himself to Laban, he doesn't do it by giving his name. He simply refers to himself as Abraham's servant. And we said this is a great picture for us of the Holy Spirit, whose heart is not to make a name for himself. The Spirit's not out to promote his agenda, but the agenda of the Father, which is to exalt the Son. Now, in saying that, I think it's important not to forget, as we correlate the servant to the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Father and the Son. In no way is he inferior. He's equal in deity. Among the Trinity, there's not one who's more God and one who's less God. And yet, that's what makes, again, the Spirit so significant. As one who is equal in deity in every way, there is a willingness of the Spirit to submit himself to the plan of the Father and simply to serve that plan to bring glory to the Son. Just as this man came as Abraham's servant to carry out his master's will, and so the Spirit of God exists to do the Father's will. He continues, "The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has." And so the servant begins to reveal who his master is. The blessing that God had shown Abraham in giving him all of these riches and all of this wealth, and then in his later years blessing him ultimately with the son. And the servant lets this family know that ultimately all that blessing, all those riches, all that wealth that belongs to Abraham now is in the hand of his son, which means it will pass to whoever that son marries. Again, incredible pictures we see in this of our relationship with the Lord. Remember, Jesus would declare in John 3, in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And we also read in John 16, 15, in the context of the Spirit, all things that the Father has are mine, Jesus said. Therefore, I said that he, that is the Spirit, will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, of course, the riches of the Heavenly Father that flowed to you and I through the Son are far greater than any financial or material blessings that Abraham had passed on to Isaac, because as we know, the blessings that have been given to us by the Spirit are spiritual. They're eternal. They are not those which are going to allow rust to destroy and thieves can break in and steal. These are things, riches that are waiting for us in heaven that cannot be touched. They are for life and godliness, as Peter put it, or as Paul would right in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And the Bible teaches when you and I receive Jesus, we become heirs of all of those spiritual riches that belong to the Father through our relationship with the Son. And whenever we are reminded of this, I'm always drawn back to that story that's told, and I think it's presented as a true story. I can't confirm if it's true or not, but I think the point is powerful, of the wealthy man who collected all of these incredible works of art. And he had a son, and they loved spending time together just admiring these great works of art, sharing this love. Well, when the Vietnam War broke out, the son was called into duty, and sadly, while serving our nation, he was killed. But the father came to find out. It was actually as he was saving another soldier that his life was taken. News came to him, of course, he was heartbroken. And sometime later, there was a knock at the door, and a young man was standing there with a package. And he said, I want to let you know that your son was killed in battle saving my life. I'm the one who was spared because of what your son did. And he said, your son often talked about your love for art and the times that he enjoyed with you looking at these things, and he held out that package, and he said, I know it's not a lot, I know it's not really that great, but I have painted a portrait of your son. And when the father opened it up, he was amazed, blown away, and he hung it in his home. And a few years later, he would pass away, and having no heirs, no other children, there was to be an auction of his estate, including the paintings. And many influential people from all over the world gathered, wanting the opportunity to take a look at these and have the opportunity to purchase these paintings. And as the auctioneer began, he banged his gavel and he said, we're gonna be in the bidding of this art collection, but we're starting with the picture of the son. Who bid for this picture? And it said that there was silence for a few moments, and then some voices started speaking up and saying, come on, we came to see the famous paintings. Let's get on with this. We want to see the Rembrandts. We want to see the Van Goghs. And the auctioneer just continued, Who'll give $100 for this painting? Who'll bid $200? And again, there were more kind of pushback. And the auctioneer just continued until finally a voice from the back, who happened to be the man's longtime gardener, spoke and said, I'll give $10. being a poor man, it was all he could afford. And the auctioneer said, okay, we have $10. We need to give 20. And again, the voices from the crowd saying, just sell it to the guy. Come on, we need to move on. We came for the good stuff. And finally, the auctioneer pounded the gavel. He said, going once, going twice, sold for $10. And the man sitting on the second row shouted, finally, now we can get on with things. And at that, the auctioneer laid down his gavel. He said, I'm sorry, the auction is over. Thanks for coming today. And of course, the people, what about the paintings? What about these great works of art? And the auctioneer said, well, when I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the son would be auctioned. And whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including the paintings. And then he said, the man who took the son gets everything. And again, what is illustrated here in a physical way, of course, is what we know biblically is true about every one of us. In Jesus, the riches of the Father, the riches of the kingdom are ours. Just as the one who would become Isaac's bride would get to share in all the blessings, all the wealth, all the inheritance that belonged to Abraham. It was now in his son's hands. Verse 37, now my master, as he continues, made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And so the servant recounts the priority that Abraham had to see his son would not be married to those of the pagan nations around him there in Canaan, but from his own family. That's why he's arrived here. That's why he's in this home. And of course, we made the application last time as believers today. We should have that same priority to marry within the same spiritual family. Only consider other believers as marriage candidates. Verse 39, and I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son, for my family, and for my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And so this reminder that the servant wasn't to force a bride for Isaac. She was to come according to her free will. Verse 42, and this day I came to the well and said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I will stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. And so the servant, as we read before, he recounts now to Rebekah's family, he sought confirmation of God's choice. And this confirmation was based on seeking a woman who had the heart of a servant. One who would be willing to go above and beyond what was asked. One who would be willing specifically to provide 200 to 250 gallons of water for a complete stranger's camels. Verse 45, he says, but before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. And so the servant again recounts, as we read, before he even finished his prayer, God was already sending the answer in the person of Rebekah to him. The answer was already walking down to him, making her way down to him there at that well. And what it confronts us with is the fact that Rebekah was chosen to be Isaac's bride before her knowledge, before she had any clue of what was going on. She was just going to do her daily chores. God had already put his hand upon her as Isaac's bride. And again, as we look at the scriptures, we look at our relationship with our groom. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians 1:4? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Scripture tells us the Father had his eye on us before the world even came to be. He picked us out. He took the initiative that we would be the object of his great love. And as the servant recounts the story of how God worked in this supernatural way, we get a detail about his prayer that we didn't get before. When we read what was happening, we only get it as he now recounts the story. And again, that's at the beginning of verse 45, where he says, but before I had finished speaking in my heart. think that's interesting. This was an inward prayer he was praying. He didn't show up at this well and start loudly and brashly making a big scene by the well, right? Crying out to God about, you know, the bringing the right woman, causing this big ruckus, causing all this attention. He just simply, in his mind, in the quietness of his own heart, offered up this prayer, and God answered it immediately. It's just a reminder for us, we don't have to be loud or brash to get the Lord's attention. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying out loud. I often pray this way. It helps me stay focused. It also, in my flesh, keeps me from falling asleep sometimes in the morning when I'm having my quiet time. But it doesn't cause God to hear us or respond to us in any greater way. God doesn't answer based on how dramatic we might be in our prayers. He isn't moved by all that. Remember, that's what the Pharisees got into. These dramatic, loud prayers on the street corners, trying to draw attention ultimately to themselves. But God said he didn't see that. He isn't moved by that. All God's looking for is at our heart. When that prayer is offered in faith through the person of Jesus, the volume is really irrelevant. Before I'd finished speaking in my heart, there was the answer, the servant says. In verse 47, then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist. And I bowed my head and I worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. So the servant lays out very clearly all that had transpired in the search for a bride. And what he does is he makes it very clear that what happened could not be the work of the ingenuity of man. He makes it clear this had nothing about his strategy, his ability, his know-how. This was nothing else but a supernatural work. And after laying it all out, how God had worked, how he had provided, how he had moved, the question then becomes, what will you do? They'd heard the truth. They'd heard how God had worked all this and brought everything together. Now it's decision time on their part. Will they receive it as God's work, or does the servant need to go look somewhere else? Do I need to turn to the right hand or to the left hand? And again, isn't this exactly what the Spirit does in our lives? He lays out the work of the Father on our behalf, all that he has done to choose us. And then the question for us then becomes, will we accept or will we reject his witness? In verse 50, notice their response. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife as the Lord has spoken. As Rebekah's brother and dad consider all the evidence and how all this unfolded and how this servant ended up at their house, all they can say is, this marriage is a no-brainer. God is obviously in this. Right, what can we say? God's already so clearly spoken. Again, they consider the evidence of all this transpired, and they can only conclude this has to be of the Lord. So in their mind, to have rejected that Rebekah should have been Isaac's bride at this point, in their mind, would have been to reject sound reason. It would have been for them to close their eyes and their ears to what had been absolutely made clear before them. And again, I think there's a message for us when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. This reminder that entering into a relationship with Jesus, submitting to him as the leader and lover of our life, it doesn't require us to turn our brains off. Rather, it's one of the most reasonable things we could ever do in light of the evidence of what the Lord has done. In light of the fact that God came down and took the form of a man and lived this life and died on a cross and 3 days later did what no other person has ever done, and that is walk out of his grave. In light of that evidence, in light of the fact that God's hand, the supernatural, is clearly on this man, the only reasonable thing is that we would commit ourselves to him. Again, our faith is very reasonable. That's why God would say to Israel in Isaiah 1:18, in a time where they were turning away and the Lord was trying to call them back to him, he said, come, let us reason together. In Acts 17:17, as Paul witnessed to the citizens of Athens, we read specifically that Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. It's actually just the opposite of what the world tells us. Really, to reject the Father's plan for our salvation in our life, that's to turn off our brain. That's to reject sound reason. In light of the facts, Rebecca's family could come to no other conclusion than, yes, take Rebecca, as they so clearly state again at the end of verse 51, as the Lord has spoken. He's made it clear. Verse 52, and it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And so here we see this man once again. When he found Rebecca, remember, he began to worship. Now when the okay is given to take her as Isaac's bride, he worships. The servant continually recognized who deserved the credit in all this. Just as the Spirit is quick to reflect all praise and honor to our Heavenly Father today. Verse 53, then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold and clothing and gave them to Rebecca. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Now what's being given here, of course, is the dowry. Once the commitment had been made for this marriage, a dowry was given, which on the one hand indicated that the groom had the ability to provide for the bride, meet their needs, they weren't going to go home and starve to death, as well as compensating for the loss of the family, right? Somebody else now is going to have to go to the well and get that water for the camels. And we see Rebecca has some big shoes to fill, right? This girl was tough. It was also, we know, a life insurance policy. Heaven forbid, in case of death of the groom, so that the wife could be supported. And so the servant now provides this, but again, notice the timing of it. It wasn't until they said yes that these riches were theirs. The servant had them in his possession the whole time. He made clear what was available, but it wasn't until the commitment was made that now these riches were put into their hands. And again, what a picture of the Spirit's work in our life. The moment we receive the Son, the Holy Spirit, Scripture says, pours out the gifts of the Father in our lives. He goes from simply declaring the gifts to bestowing the gifts. The gifts of the Spirit become ours. And ultimately, of course, what we receive at the moment that we receive the Son, it's only the tip of the iceberg. It's only a down payment of what's going to be ours when we meet Jesus face to face, just as this was only a small token of what would be Rebecca's when she ultimately got home and was united with her groom, with Isaac. Verse 54, and he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Now he can eat. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. So now they were all for Rebecca being married to Isaac, but they were hoping for a little longer engagement. It's not like they would be able to go and visit her on weekends. It's not like they would even be able to see her at Christmas. Most likely, once Rebecca left, they would never see her again. So I think we can kind of understand their desire for a delay. Right? This was not on their radar. They weren't prepared for this. At least just give us a few days, right? That we can hang out with her and say our goodbyes. And again, no doubt they had great motives in wanting more time, wanting to enjoy her. This is their daughter. This is the one they raised. This is the one they love, they've invested in. We're never going to see her again. We want some more time. And so, obviously, driven by love and care and concern. But if it's not stretching the picture too far, I think it can also be a warning for us that there, in our relationship with the Lord, there can be times when those closest to us can hinder the fullness of the relationship that Jesus wants in our lives. Their love, their devotion, which are both wonderful things, can sometimes become an impediment to the place the Lord wants to take us. Can it keep us from moving into that deeper relationship with Him? Can add a love for us, add a desire for us. Again, right motives, but yet can stand in the way of what God's calling us into. And we need to be aware of it as it pertains to those we love, maybe trying to hold us back, but at the same time, we need to make sure we aren't being those impediments in the lives of those we love. And that we aren't standing in the way of what God's desiring to do in their lives. We're not holding on when God's trying to take them deeper into that greater relationship of what He's called them to. Well, verse 56 says, "And he said to them, 'Do not hinder me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away so that I may go to my master.'" And so there's kind of this tug of war, right? The servant, he can't wait to complete his mission. He can't wait to get back and bring joy to the father by saying, "I found the bride. God showed us favor. He's provided." So he's like, "Please don't put these restrictions on me. Let me go now." Again, Abraham's not getting any younger. And so there's this, again, tug of war. He's ready to go. They want them to stay. And this family does something very wise here. They propose a solution. Again, a very wise solution. They say, "Well, why don't we ask Rebecca? This kind of affects her. Let's see what she wants to do." In verse 57, "So they said, 'We'll call the young woman and ask her personally.' And then they called Rebecca and they said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' And she said, 'I will go.'" When faced with the question of whether to go now or later, or even to say, "You all are a bunch of nuts. I've not even seen a picture of this guy. I'm not going with anybody at any time." She says, "Saddle up the camels." That's my translation. She says, "I will go." Three simple words, but powerful words. A lot of sacrifice in those words. A lot of faith in those words. That she would be willing to let go of the comfortable, everything she knows, those relationships she's known all her life, and let go of that and head out really into a relationship that's unknown. All she knows is God's hands in this. All she knows is that God's clearly calling her to take this step, and she's willing to take it and leave all the familiar behind and let go of those family relationships for this husband, marital relationship. And again, it's the same call the Lord gives us when we follow him. Right? Jesus says, "Unless you love me more than father and mother and brothers and sisters, you can't be my disciple." That there comes that point to follow him, we have to take that step out into the unknown, to commit ourselves to him. She says, "I will go." And also in this, we see that even though God's divine hand had led the servant to her at this random well in the middle of all these other women and singled her out as the one for Isaac, we see at the end of the day, she had to make this personal choice whether she would accept this invitation or not. Whether she would choose to accept the choice. She was chosen, but she had to choose to accept that choice. And as we know, this is how it is for every one of us as it relates to relationship with Jesus. We have been chosen the recipients of his great love. He died on the cross for every single one of us. He sends his spirit to every one of our hearts to communicate all that he's provided. And then we face a personal choice of how will we respond. Will we trust him or will we trust ourselves? Will we hold on to our life and our securities, or will we put our life into his hands? And as we see in the Gospels, he longs that we would trust him. He weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps when they reject him. He weeps when we reject him. But again, he won't force us. There'll be no one in heaven that's upset because they were forced to come. And there won't be anyone in hell who wanted heaven, but they were told they didn't have a choice. We all have a choice in our relationship. And that choice determines, again, our eternity. Personal decision no one can make for us. And Rebecca, she makes that decision here. Again, without ever having seen her groom, she chooses to leave her old life behind and be united with Isaac. To be united with one, again, she's never seen. She's only heard about. She's only heard others testify about him. And remember, Jesus said there's a special blessing for those who will believe in him and follow him, though they haven't seen. He told Thomas in John 20, 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Verse 59, So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah, and they said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s. May your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Again, this powerful blessing, we know, very prophetic, because this is exactly what God would do through Rebekah, through the descendants that would come through her son Jacob, later named Israel. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. And so Rebekah, she is now entrusted to the care of this servant until she would meet her groom. Placed under his protection. Placed under his provision. And again, what a picture of the Spirit who not only reveals Jesus to us, who not only imparts the gifts of Jesus to us, but then Scripture says also seals us, protects us to see that we will one day safely receive the fullness of our salvation when we meet our Savior. We're now finally introduced back to Isaac in the story. First time he's mentioned since we saw him back in Genesis chapter 22 preparing to be sacrificed there on Mount Moriah only for the Lord to step in and spare him on the third day. The very first time we see him again, he is preparing to receive his bride. And again, we know the parallel. We know the picture. Jesus, after his resurrection, taken to heaven. When we read of him again, it's receiving his bride at the rapture. I think it's interesting where we're told he was coming from. He says he was coming from the way of Beer Lahai-Roi. That name may sound familiar from our earlier study in Genesis. That is the well that Hagar met the Lord at. And God met her and told her that he would take care of her and Ishmael. It means the well of him who lives and sees. This is interesting to me that Isaac was coming from that way. Again, not to over-spiritualize it, but he was walking in the way of the recognition that he had a God who lives and sees. Again, he knows his father has sent this servant out to find a bride for him. And he just had to think all the thoughts, is he really going to find somebody? Is there really somebody out there for me? Is there really somebody I'm going to be able to be a companion with and share life with and have a spouse? Is that person really out there? Isaac was on that path of recognizing that his God was the one who lives and sees, that he had a God who saw him, who saw his needs, who knew that perfect person in his life, who knew the perfect timing of bringing that person into his life. And I think it allowed Isaac to be able to rest and not be anxious and not be worried because he knew the God who lived and saw him and had every detail of his life determined. And he's about to see that God meet that very need and desire in his life. Verse 63, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and he looked, and there the camels were coming. It's also significant to note what Isaac was doing as he was waiting on his bride-to-be. He was spending time with the Lord. He was prioritizing his relationship with the Lord as he waited for God to provide a relationship with his future spouse. Again, great example to follow for those who are seeing on desire to be married. And he wasn't worried, he wasn't panicked, he wasn't frantic. He was meditating, seeking the Lord that he knew lived and saw his life and was aware of every detail. Meditating, you can also translate that word to commune. He was communing, spending time focusing on the Lord. And it's important to remember when the Bible speaks of meditation, it's always in reference not of emptying your mind to focus on butterflies and fluffy bunnies, right? But it's to focus upon the Lord and specifically his word. That's the key. You know, people talk about healthy meditation. What makes meditation good or bad is what you're meditating on. Meditation can be very harmful. And it is in many cases very harmful if what you're filling your mind with is not in line with biblical truth, God's truth. Obviously, Isaac here was focusing on the Lord, filling his mind with God's truth, his intimacy, his oneness with the Lord. And as we see Isaac in prayers, he waited to be united with his bride. Again, I can't help but think of what our groom is doing right now. As he awaits the day of our uniting. Hebrews 7 tells us, therefore, he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's praying for us. Notice verse 64. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? And no doubt, all along the journey, the servant had been telling Rebekah about Isaac. You can just imagine the conversation, right? Telling about his birth and how long his parents had to wait and about Hagar and Ishmael and all the issues and God bringing him into the land and all the promises had been made. And you can just, the thoughts in Rebekah's mind, asking questions just back and forth and all the anticipation building. From this journey. And after all that was shared and all that anticipation, now comes the moment where he's pointed out to her. This is him, the one I've been telling you about. The day of meeting has arrived. And as she prepares to come into the presence of this one that she no doubt heard so much about, we notice that she places a veil over her face. In that culture, it was a sign of purity. It was a sign of modesty. It was a sign of submission. Recognizing this wasn't just any man. This was going to be her husband. This is how she wanted to meet her groom. And shouldn't this be the heart of every follower of Jesus as we look to that day where we're going to be standing before our groom, that we would approach him and have that same heart and that same character? Verse 66, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. So now Isaac gets filled in on all God did and leading him to that well. And he prayed this prayer, and out before he could even say amen, Rebekah showed up, and she was from the family of Abraham, and just all God had done. Again, even though he had never met this girl, even though he'd never seen a picture, after hearing how God's hand had been on the journey, Isaac accepts that God is in this. And he accepts without, well, we'll go out tonight, have dinner, talk, you know, see how we relate, then we'll see tomorrow. No, he immediately accepts she was the one for him. He trusts that God's provision is best. He can't deny God's in this. And so he realizes, I could go out and I could search and I could look, but what I'm going to find is in no way going to be a comparison to the one God could pick for me. And in faith, he receives her. Verse 66, and the servant, again, told Isaac all the things he had done. Verse 67, then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Again, what a beautiful ending. And he loved her. This perfect match. After all these miles apart. And yet, there was love. Again, without knowing her from Adam, because she was brought at the will of the Father through the work of the Spirit, the servant, he loves her. But I want you to notice the order here. Don't miss this. It says, and she became his wife, and he loved her. His love followed his commitment to her. Now, there's nothing wrong with loving the person you're going to marry, right? Before you marry them, that's probably the best way. But ultimately, love should always come in second to commitment. There are times in marriage when you don't feel that love, times when what you feel is the exact opposite of love. And so what often can happen in those times as we start to realize, well, since I no longer feel love, or maybe I look back and I think, I'm not sure I ever really loved this person. I don't know if I ever really loved him. That we can begin to rationalize, well, since that love isn't there and never was there, then the marriage should go away as well. But biblically, we see love doesn't define the commitment. Love always follows the commitment. And the amazing thing about the Lord is if we stay true to the commitment, then he will make sure that that love will eventually follow. She became his wife, and he loved her. Now, one quick word about the last sentence of this verse for you ladies. The idea that Isaac was comforted after his mother's death is not to be understood that she replaced his mother. Okay? That's not what any woman wants to be, a replacement for their husband's mom. But it's the idea she was a blessing to him. She was a joy to him. He didn't feel like, man, I'm stuck with her. God picked her out, and yeah, all this happened, so I got to stay married to her now. I always have to put up with her. No, that's not the idea. We're to understand she was a blessing to him. She was exactly who he needed, exactly the one who would complement his life. And ultimately, what a great final picture this is of how our groom views us as his bride. Again, he loves us. His love for us flows out of a commitment he's made to us. God's love for us isn't based on simply a feeling. It's based on the fact that he died on a cross. That's how seriously committed he is to this relationship with you and I. And on top of that, as his bride, chosen by the Father, brought by the Spirit, he even considers us a joy to him. He isn't thinking, why did I get stuck with Jason? Right, the Father put this plan in place. I die on a cross. Anybody who believes in me, I have to accept him. Right? I have to receive him. No, he's blessed. He rejoices that he's in a relationship with people like you and I. That's incredibly radical. And of course, we know the Bible tells us this rejoicing will reach its pinnacle in the day that we're taken to meet our Savior face to face, and we find ourselves seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And in that day, we'll experience the fullness of Isaiah 62:5, where we read, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." I think how appropriate tonight that we could pause to remember this great love that our bridegroom has shown us as we take communion. A love, again, isn't based on our performance. It isn't based on how submissive we've been to him. It isn't based on how well we've loved him back. But it's based on his character. It's based on his choice to die on a cross for our sin. In fact, the scripture says Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He loved us even when we were his enemy. And if that's the case, then how much more can we rest in his love now that we are his bride? And Paul tells us as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim the basis of this relationship, what it's built upon, what Jesus did. Not how we feel, not how we perform, not how we behave, but what he did. But Paul also ended that by saying, we not only eat the bread and drink the cup to proclaim the Lord's death, but we do it till he comes. It's a reminder for us that the one who died for us, he's coming again. This salvation we've been brought into, we only have a small taste of it. We've not stepped into the fullness of that salvation yet. But that salvation will come one day when the Lord returns and we get to see him face to face and we get to be brought into the fullness of the Father's riches for all eternity. Again, Hollywood couldn't write a greater love story than what's been written by our God, our Creator, for us. And so as we remember the cross tonight, we remember again what makes all of this possible. The fact that Jesus came and he took the wrath we deserve for our sin. He paid the penalty that we owe so that we could know him now and ultimately so that one day we can know him face to face and live in his presence for all eternity and enjoy the riches of the kingdom. Hopefully when you came in, you picked up your little cup and cracker. If you didn't get one, after I pray, you can lift your hand and we'll make sure you get one. Tonight we'll do it a little different. You can take it when you're ready. I'll pray, and then when you're ready, take the cracker again, peel off the top, and then take the juice, peel off the next one, and remember the body and the blood of Jesus that was given for you. And then after a few moments, we'll go out with a final worship song. But let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, our words are not even close to being adequate to express our thankfulness. That you would, again, not just travel hundreds of miles to pursue us, but that you would leave heaven to come to this earth to let us know that before this world was even created, you desired to have a relationship with us. You desired to bring us into the riches of your glory. God, you're complete in and of yourself. You didn't need us, but you wanted to share your life and your love with us, and you came and you, Jesus, allowed yourself as our groom to hang on that cross and paid the dowry with your very life, your very precious blood. Nothing of more value than your sinless blood that was shed for us. Lord, you've committed yourself to us. And Lord, based on that commitment, Lord, you filled our life now. Lord, we know there's even more to come. And Lord, the fullness, we've not even come close to tasting the glory that you purchased us for. And so, Lord, we can't wait for that day. But Lord, again, until then, we hold on. Through the ups and the downs and the difficulties and the different feelings, God, we hold on, Lord, to the cross, that you are going to complete the promise. You are going to complete this marriage. Lord, you've proven yourself, Lord. There's no doubt in our minds that you're going to do that. And so we want to remember that tonight. We need to remember that. So much that pulls on us in this world, Lord. We need to remember what you've done for us now to save us in the present, but also for that salvation that's going to come in the future. And so, Lord, remind us of these things as we take the bread and remember your body that was broken, as we take the cup and remember your blood that was shed for us. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we just want to just allow you to minister that love afresh and new in our hearts tonight. So do that over these next few moments. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.